Before we dive in, I just want to make sure to reiterate that today is the day that we are closing registrations, the end of the day today, for our communion experience on Good Friday. We have a few slots open, I believe, at our 7 o'clock Good Friday experience time slot. And so would encourage you to do that. If you're curious about what that is, what we're doing for Good Friday this year is an extended communion meal, about an hour long, where we're going to eat together. We're going to dive into the story of those final hours of Jesus' earthly life together, and then share communion at the end of the night. I think it's going to be a really special time. And so, gtwy.live, please go there today. Will be the final day to sign up for that. Now, I am a believer, and I'm going to make a controversial statement here. I'm a believer that there's only really, in the end, two ways in which a relationship can be broken. Only two ways. One, which is a relatively straightforward answer, is if you sin against somebody or someone sins against you. But the other way that relationships can be broken or certainly changed dramatically is when expectations aren't met. I have a friend who is a pastor in Wisconsin, and he has been at the same church for 20 years. I think he just celebrated his 20-year anniversary this last week. His first several years of ministry was one of a tremendous amount of turmoil at his church. He started as the young gun, the guy that everybody wanted in their church, the one that's going to breathe life into the place. You know what I'm saying? But very quickly, what happened was that the very people that were excited about him being in the church turned on him. And within the first 5 years, he had petitions for his firing from church members. There were secret board meetings that happened behind his back to discuss what to do. And the church lost almost all of the original people that were so excited to bring him in. What on earth happened? Well, certainly we sin against each other. That might be part of it. But what really happened with this friend of mine is that expectations were not met. Expectations are very dangerous. They're helpful in some ways. You should have expectations of other people. If you're married, you should have appropriate expectations for your spouse. If you're a parent, you should have appropriate expectations for your kids. And your kids should have appropriate expectations for you. But when that starts to get dislodged, when the way that we operate doesn't line up with the way someone else thinks we ought to, things can go bad really quickly. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's a day for tremendous celebration, because on this day we celebrate the moment that Jesus finally takes his role as King and as Savior or Messiah. But while this story is really beautiful and really worthy of that celebration, it is also a head-scratcher. And it's a head-scratcher because expectations are laced in this story in such a way that it really derails many of the good things that we appear to see at the beginning of it. Today, we're going to dive into this incredible story. We're going to look at the beauty. We're going to look at the misunderstood expectations. And I think it's going to be a challenge for some of us. Because, right, wrong, or otherwise, I think as we approach Jesus, as we approach being Christians, as we approach church, I think that sometimes we have the wrong expectations about what this is supposed to be. And so I'm excited. It's going to be a challenging one, I think, for some. But let's go ahead and dive in together. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day again. I thank you for the privilege that you have given us to dive into your word. It is truly a privilege, and we Thank you for that publicly, corporately. I ask God that as we dive into this incredible story, that you would give us sensitive hearts to what it is that you want to say to us. I pray, Lord, that the words that come from me would be only what you want and would only be your words, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that all of our hearts would be soft, receptive, ready to hear what it is that you want to say. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, if you have a Bible with you, now it's time to grab it. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 11 verses in Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally fine. There's either a Bible in a seat back around you, or you can follow along on the screens to my left and to my right. The text will be there. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds replied, it is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Just to kind of catch you up on the story of the life of Jesus, he was born around the turn between B.C. and A.D. This point in his ministry is about 30 A.D. He's been doing ministry now for approximately 3 years. A little while prior, we see this in the book of Luke, he has this very distinct moment. He's been in the northern part of modern-day Israel, and he has this distinct moment where he turns his face toward the city of Jerusalem, toward the capital city, and he sets out. And he sets out with very specific purpose that this story plays an important role in. You see, the entire time that Jesus' ministry was going on, he knew that someday he was going to have to go into Jerusalem. He was going to have to be arrested, to suffer, to be executed, and to be resurrected. And part of the beauty of this upcoming week is the remembrance of that story for you and me. That you and I were hopeless without God. That we were destined to distance from God, from all things good. But that because of God, because of the love of God for you and for me, God chose to pave a way so that our sins could be removed from our ledger, the punishment could then be given to Jesus, so that if we follow him, we can be made right with God again. That's known as the gospel. And that's the beauty of this time of year, is that we get to celebrate the gospel together. At this point in the story, Jesus is near Jerusalem. He's staying in a town that's right outside of Jerusalem. And he's going to do something very unique. He's going to step into this role for the first time. But the people that are there may not have the right expectation of Jesus. And so the way we're going to look at the text together this morning is, first of all, we're going to dive into some of the beautiful parts, and we're going to talk about why we celebrate and why it's exciting and why you and I, we should all be glad about the story. And we're going to take a few minutes there, but then the rest of our time, the majority of our time, we're going to dive into the response from the people. And we're going to talk about why actually in the text there are clues that their motivation is wrong, that they don't see Jesus in the right light. And the challenge for us is, are you seeing Jesus in the right light? That's a hard question. And we'll discuss why that is here in a few minutes. So let's start in section one. We're going to look at the Messiah King, Jesus coming in as the King of Israel. It's a tradition for leaders to enter the city of Jerusalem the way that Jesus does in this text. Here's what I mean. A respected leader would start outside of the city walls, would ride in with great fanfare. They would go to the temple, the great place of worship of Yahweh. And Jesus does this very thing. Although when he gets to the temple, he doesn't really act the way that most leaders do when they get to the temple. Not going to spoil it for you, but he wrecks the temple, drives all the people out, and everybody's like, what are you doing? But that's what happens when the temple is used as a place that it shouldn't be, instead of as a place of worship. So Jesus does this. He does it in the way that would be traditional for other leaders that are respected to do so. And as he does it, he's assuming this role of king. One way that we see this, which I think is kind of an interesting nuance in the story, is that he rides an animal for the first time. You see, every other time in the biblical story, Jesus is walking. There's never a time he rides a horse, a chariot, a donkey, anything. He doesn't ride a chicken. I don't know if he could ride a chicken. He literally doesn't ride anything. And I think that that's actually a really beautiful thing. The God of the universe, who has the right to ride anything he wants, chooses to walk alongside his creation. It's a very grounded view of Jesus, a very compassionate view of Jesus, that he would be right there with his people, arms around them, loving them the way that he does. But in this moment, he steps into a role that's unique and that's new. He rides a colt that has never been ridden before, which, by the way, that's pretty hard to do because colts don't really like to be ridden for the first time. But this colt very generously allows the God of the universe to ride him into the city. And that's worthy of celebrating, that Jesus is stepping into this role. The second thing that's so beautiful about this text as it relates to why we should celebrate is that it fulfills prophecy. This verse, verse 4, says this. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. This is a direct quote from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. This was written about 500 BC-ish. So it's 500 years prior to Jesus' day. Now, for some context, our nation is almost 250 years old. 500 years ago was just right after the discovery of North America by Europeans. Most of us, not all of us, but many of us are of European descent, okay? Right? This is like the time frame of the Protestant Revolution, or Protestant Reformation, not revolution. Protestant Reformation, got to get your R words right. That would be like Martin Luther, primary reformer, making a prophecy about something that would happen today with a level of specificity to say, it's not even just a regular donkey, it's a baby donkey. One of the most beautiful things about Jesus, and one of the most powerful components of this faith, is that Jesus fulfills a tremendous amount of prophecy. Some scholars believe as many as 300 prophetic statements from the Old Testament about the birth of Jesus, about his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. In fact, many people throughout history who have sought to disprove Christianity have set out to do so, done their research, done their work, and realized, wait a minute, this is legit. Lee Strobel being one, wrote some fantastic books, The Case for Christ being probably his most famous. C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, along with a number of other phenomenal works. Just two people who sought to disprove Christianity and failed to do so. So, prophetic statement from Zechariah fulfilled in Jesus, pretty awesome. And then the third thing, and this I think is the most powerful one to me personally. Jesus knew exactly what he was about to face. This is chapter 21 of Matthew. Chapter 20, just before, Jesus says this. He says, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. They will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Jesus specifically knows what's about to happen. It's not just, hey, it might be kind of rough when we get there. It's, these people are going to arrest me. They're handing me over to the Romans. They're sentencing me to die. They're going to whip me. They're going to crucify me. And on day number three, I will rise from the dead. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And you know what? He did it anyway. He did it anyway. For you and for me. As broken, as sinful, as evil, if I may say so, as our hearts are, he still got on that donkey, went into town, knowing exactly what was about to happen. That's a pretty big deal. And that's worthy of us celebrating. And so, although there are certainly other things as well, we've seen he's assuming his role as the Messiah, as the king. The prophecy about him is true. And then he comes into Jerusalem knowing clearly what happened. But as I said before, this is a head-scratcher text. Yes? Let me tell you why. The people view Jesus incorrectly. They don't view him as a servant, as a suffering servant, as one that's going to come and give his life as a ransom for many, as the Bible says. They view Jesus as a political revolutionary. And I'm going to show you why here in just a second. But this is where we've got to have a bit of a conversation. Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew, a couple different places, what your role and my role as followers of Jesus is. And it's really simple. There's three things. One is to love God. That's from Matthew chapter 22. Most important part of all of it is to love God. The second is to love other people. You can't actually love God without loving other people. That's also from Matthew 22. The third is in Matthew 28, which says that our role is to make more, to make disciples, to introduce Jesus to others so that they may follow him also. Really simple. Love God, love others, make disciples. That's what it is. Anything outside of that, or anything that can't be traced back to those three, is likely an inappropriate expectation of Jesus. And so let's touch very briefly on a couple of very uncomfortable ones. If you come to church and your primary reason for being here is to simply meet people and have friends, that's not a bad thing. You should. But that's not the main thing. Let's go a little deeper. If your main reason for coming to church is because you see politically more in line with other church people, that may not be the main thing. In fact, it isn't the main thing. If you come to church because you just want the world to be moral, to be a good place to live, or you just want to teach your kids to have a moral center, you are not here for the right reason, primarily, which is to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things are bad things. Please don't hear me say that. But our expectations have got to be wired into the right place. And that does influence, then, how we come into this place. Do you see others outside of this place as an enemy, as an example? Well, anyone that's human Sure, we might disagree, and there's a lot of disagreement in the world. I don't think I have to convince you of that. Every human that has ever existed is made in the image of God. Every one of them needs Jesus deeply. And so when we draw lines between ourselves and others, and we say that person is blank, 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 aside from an image bearer of God and someone who needs Jesus, then we're seeing Jesus wrongly. Period. I'm not saying we've got to agree, but I'm saying that we are called to love. And I have seen so many people, so many church people that choose to create sides, that choose to push others away rather than to embrace with the gospel. Okay, I'm done with that part. Let's look at the people's reaction here. And we're going to answer our head-scratching question. This is what the people say in verse 9, and this is where I think we see the expectations that are not right, and it's buried in here, and I'm a history nerd, and we're going to talk a little bit about some history, so I'm excited. So let's go. Verse 9. Jesus was at the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven." All right, so on the outside, what the people say looks like really legitimate, really good stuff. Let me read or highlight to you really quickly what they say. They start with praise God. The original word, it might be in your Bible, is Hosanna. Really beautiful word that we use often. Okay, they acknowledge that he is the son of David. David was a really important character in Israel's history, was the greatest of all of the kings of Israel. In fact, there's a couple of verses that talk about this coming king, this coming Messiah being part of David's lineage. I'll read them really quickly. Isaiah 11, "In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally around him. The land where he lives will be a glorious place." Jeremiah 23, "For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom, and he will do what is right throughout the land." So they're acknowledging that Jesus is of the line of David, which is cool. They say, "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord," right? God's representative, may he have God's favor, may he have God's protection. And then they wrap it all up with Hosanna in the highest heaven, or praise God in the highest heaven. It seems really legit, really good, right? It looks that way. But there's two phrases in here that I think give away an inappropriate expectation about what Jesus is supposed to be. And let's look at them. We're going to look at the second one first. And that is wrapped up in this phrase, "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a quote, actually, from earlier in the Old Testament, from Psalm 113 to 118. That's called the Hallel Hymns. They are beautiful hymns with this phrase carried all the way throughout. "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Why would that be a problem? The theme of these psalms is deliverance. God bringing the people out of bondage. Specifically, the theme of the Egyptian Exodus is the primary theme in those texts. And so, what the people are reciting is, God rescue us, God bring us out, God save us, with the implication being from the Romans. Maybe an example would help. It would be like us, as Americans, being occupied by another nation, a leader comes in and we start reciting, "God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above." There's nothing wrong with that, but is it subversive if you're an occupied nation? Is it nationalistic? Absolutely. It's not wrong. But there's absolutely nationalistic undertones going on in this text. That's one example. The other, and this is where I'm going to nerd out a little bit on history, is in the word Hosanna, okay? Or where it says praise God in your Bible. Hosanna is a really fascinating, really rich word. And it has two primary meanings, one of which is praise God, but the other of which is save us. These are really different meanings, yeah? Save us versus praise God. They're totally different. The word changed meanings between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm going to give you a really, really brief history because most of us probably don't know what happened between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New Testament. So I'm going to give you a little overview, okay? A lot more complicated than this, but here we have it. At the end of the Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament, the nation of Babylon captures Jerusalem and deports the vast majority of Israelite people. A few years later, the nation of Persia destroys the nation of Babylon, and they allow, the Persians do, most of the Israelites to go back to the promised land. In your Bible, this is reflected in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These are two Old Testament books. During this time, and in those books, the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt and the temple is rebuilt. From this point, we can't go any further without talking about a really major character in history, particularly in military history, if you're into this. It's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was easily the most amazing, most incredible military leader in all of history. He ascended to the throne when he was 20 years old in the Greek region of Macedonia. Okay? He led a campaign against the nation of Persia that made him, within 5 years, the most powerful emperor in all of history up to this point in time. I actually have a map for you here. You can check it out. So this is the size of Alexander the Great's empire, and it started right there. He conquered all of that land in 5 years. A military genius. Alexander the Great only was able to enjoy it for 7 years. He died at age 32. He had no plans, no succession plan, no heir. The nation was divided up into other nations, one of which was called the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucids were the ones that ruled over the majority of the Holy Land for most of the time, honestly, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a king of the Seleucids during this time named Antiochus Epiphanes. He oppressed the Israelite people by not allowing them to worship properly. That led to a revolt by a group known as the Maccabees. Anybody heard of the Maccabees? A couple of us? Okay. They revolted in 167 BC, and they won. And for 100 years, the Israelites actually had their own autonomous government during what's known as the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, in 63 AD, the Romans came in under Pompey. They conquered Israel again, and once again, the nation was under oppression. I know that that's a lot, but let me summarize. In 400 years-ish, there are five nations that oppress the Israelite people. In that time, for 100 years, they rule themselves. What does this have to do with the term Hosanna? During the Maccabean Revolt, the term Hosanna was used. It was changed to mean save us. And it was basically used as a battle cry. Save us, save us, save us. And so what's happening here in our text today is a group of people whose grandparents lived with Israel ruling itself are saying the same battle cry that their grandparent or that generations before had been used, okay, in context with the Romans, in context with Jesus. So Jesus is writing in and they're saying, save us, you're the king from David's line. God bless America, land that I love, okay, in their own words, save us. They expected Jesus to be a political leader and to revolt against the Romans. And because that's what they expected of Jesus, they praise and laud him when he comes in, and 4, 5, 6, 7 days later, they're the very people that say, crucify him. And that's what happens. Just like my friend who starts at a church, everybody's excited. He's not what they thought he would be. And then people go against him. Expectations really matter when it comes to how we see Jesus. And so I put it back to you. How do you see Jesus? What are your expectations of Jesus? Do you expect him to make your life really easy? That will be a disappointment to you because that's not how it works. Do you expect a level of wealth and prosperity? Unfortunately, that's just not the way that it works for everyone. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Do you expect that every prayer you ask that God's going to say yes and do it? Now, sometimes he does, but it doesn't mean he always does. His plans are bigger than our requests, if you will. Do you want Jesus to fix all of the problems in your relationships, at your work, in our world today, in our nation? Well, maybe he will and maybe he won't. I don't know. But I do know that we are meant to love God, to love other people, and to make disciples. That Jesus himself gave us that charge. Anything beyond that, we've got to make sure runs through that filter first. Let's not be the kind of people that react to Jesus this way, that say, yes, 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 Jesus, as long as you do what I want. And when he doesn't meet our expectations, we turn on him or we doubt him. Expectations and doubt are very, very closely linked, by the way. If you struggle with doubt of your faith, I would encourage you to examine your expectations of God. Let's be people that see Jesus properly, to the best of our ability. And let's be people that engage in loving God, loving others well, and making disciples. Lord, I thank you for your word. And as we ponder it together, I pray that you would help us to see you properly, to see you rightly, to see you well, to understand you well. And Lord, I pray for my own heart. Help me to see you properly. I know, Lord, I can tend to see you, I think, in an appropriate way sometimes. And so I confess that, and I pray that you'd help me to see you well. Thank you, Lord, for taking the punishment for our sins, for doing so knowingly. I pray that as we approach Easter, you would keep that very strongly in our mind. In Jesus' name, amen.